Part 42 of our Acts Bible study series. Part 42. We're in Acts chapter 16. And Lord willing, be finishing it up tonight, looking at verses 11 through 40. And those are a lot of verses, but we'll get through them fairly quickly. Acts chapter 16. Now, last week, we looked at the first 10 verses of this chapter, and we covered the introduction to Timothy, talked about him quite a bit. And then we looked at their time in Troas and how they were waiting around there for the Lord to give them direction. And then Paul gets the call to come into Macedonia from the man of Macedonia. And that's where we pick up tonight. Now, one thing I did not mention last Wednesday in that verse 10, Luke begins writing in a different way in verse 10. He's been writing in the third person all along. Now he switches over to the first person way of writing in Acts 16:10. If you want to look at it there, it says, "And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them." And all before this, he was saying he and they, but now it's we and us, and so he changed his way of writing it. This gives us information to know that Luke had firsthand knowledge of what he was writing about. He wasn't getting it from some other man. He was there and present and witnessed this and wrote it down. And so we pick up tonight there in verse 11 of our text with Paul and his men traveling over to Philippi. Look at verse 11. It says, "Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Mysia, and the next day to Neapolis." Well, Paul and his team has boarded on a ship. They have to go across the Aegean Sea to make it over into Macedonia. Now, they're headed toward Philippi, which is a chief city of Macedonia. The Bible tells us that in the next verse. And so on their way, they stop off in two different places. One is an island. This first place they stop at was Samothracia, and that is an island going over there. Now, Troas was in the area that we would call Turkey right now. If you looked at a map, Troas would be where Turkey's at. And where they're going would be where Greece is at now, if you looked on a map. And so they're crossing across the sea into another continent. And so it's the European continent. And this is the first time that we know that the gospel has been reached into Europe. And we talked about that, I believe, the last study or maybe the study before of the importance of that, how Paul brought the gospel over there and eventually it came here. And so they stop off that island for the night. And then they get up the next day and they continue on to the journey into the mainland. Now, they stop in Neapolis. That is a harbor town. That's where you would come and your ship would come into the harbor right there. And that was about 10 miles from Philippi. And so they stay there for a little bit and then they head off to go to Philippi. It says in verse 12, "And from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days." Well, of course, they're wanting to go to the biggest cities. That's where they're going to reach the most people. That's Paul's object right here, is to reach the most people of the gospel. Now, he's going to preach everywhere he goes, but he's going to spend time in these larger cities. Now, if you notice there, the Bible said Macedonia was a colony. That means it's a Roman colony, and it was under Roman rule. And it would have been set up. It's going to be Romans that live there, pagans, Greeks, different folks like that. There'll be a few Jews there, as we'll see, but it's mainly made up of those people. Now, Philippi gets its name from Philip II of Macedon. That would be Alexander the Great's father. That's where the name Philippi come from, was from Philip. Verse 13 says, "And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither." Well, since these women are meeting on the side of the river on the Sabbath, that tells us that there was no synagogue anywhere close. Perhaps there were not enough Jews in the area in order to have a synagogue. You had to have a certain amount of Jews. I can't remember if it's 25 or 30, but there was a certain amount before they would have a synagogue. And also they had to get permission from the overseers of the city before they would allow them to put a synagogue in. So according to this, they were meeting at the side of the river instead of in a synagogue. And so we take that to mean there was not one there they could meet in. If there was, Paul would have been there. That's the first place Paul would have went, was the synagogue, because that's where he's went every time that we've read about so far. Well, this by the river was common. If the Jews didn't have a synagogue to meet in, they would find a central meeting place, somewhere they would go to every single time. Here, it's by the side of the river. Why they met there, I don't know. It must have been a good place to meet, probably a nice spot. And so they would meet there and have prayer. And if they had any scripture or scrolls, they could have read scripture. But that's where they were meeting, and Paul and his men joined them there. It says, verse 14, "And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul." Well, now we're introduced to this lady named Lydia. And you all are familiar with this lady. We talk about her a lot. The seller of purple. And it's always a way to remember this lady. Her name most likely come from actually where the region that she came from, which was Lydia. Lydia was in Asia Minor. Now, the Bible says she was of the city of Thyatira, and that is in Lydia. So her name most likely came from where she was from. And the Bible says in the city of Thyatira. And it says she's a seller of purple. Thyatira was known for producing a purple dye. And they would get this from shellfish. They could extract this dye from a shellfish, and they would save the dye, and they would bottle it up, and they would sell it. It was very expensive because the color of purple was different than everything else. And usually it was only really rich people or kings and royalty that would have the color purple. And so Lydia was a businesswoman. She was in the business of selling purple. And she must have made a very good living because she has a home over here in Philippi. And she was from Thyatira, so she must be pretty well off. And it says, which worship God. Well, since her name is a Greek name, we know she's not a Jew. It would mean that she was a Jewish proselyte, one that had come to accept the God of heaven, the same God the Jews would worship. And so she is worshiping with them. She is not a Jew, but she is a Gentile, a Greek. She'd been a pagan. She would have worshipped in the past Greek gods and Roman gods. That's what they worship. Apollo and Zeus and Mercury and such. But now she's worshiping the God of heaven. So she believes in God, but she doesn't know about the Lord Jesus yet. And so when Paul comes to start preaching, she's introduced to the gospel. Because the Bible says, whose heart the Lord opened. Now, what that means is the Holy Spirit started doing His work. He softened her heart, opened it up for her to understand what Paul was saying. She not only knew the God of heaven, but now she realizes that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh, and she's going to trust Him as her Savior. And she'll go down in history as being the first European convert to Christianity. And that's an amazing thing. Verse 15 says, "And when she was baptized, and her household, she besought us, saying, If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us." Okay, so we see she was saved, and she followed the Lord's example in believer's baptism immediately. And we find that all through the scriptures. People would get saved, and then they'd get baptized. And that was just how the Lord did it. That's how His men did it. So she's baptized. And it also says there, and her household. Now, there's some people want to look at this and say, well, they only got baptized because she did. Or right here, you know, this is proof of infant baptism. Some people want to say she probably had children there and she had them baptized. That's not what the Bible says. What it's saying right here is they did get baptized, but it was after they heard Paul preach too. Now, Luke doesn't go into the detail of them accepting the gospel, but we know from what is said here, they would not have baptized all those people in her house if they had not been saved. And so they've been saved too. They've trusted Jesus as their Savior. And Paul and his men baptized all of them. And all of her, whether it was family members or women that stayed there with her or whoever it was. And then it says that Lydia constrained them. Paul and his missionary team, she's asking them to stay at her house. It's obviously a big place. Like I said, she's probably well off, had a big place, plenty of room. And that's where they lodge while they're in Philippi. because we see they go back to it right before they leave. And so they're staying there with Lydia, and she's putting them up, giving them room and board. And she wanted them to. Now, the reason would be because she wanted to hear more of Paul's teaching. She's probably hungry for it. And so Paul being right there in her house, what a wonderful opportunity for her to learn everything. And so she had them stay with her. Verse 16 says, "And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying." So they have obviously left Lydia's house at this point, and they're going to pray. Whether it was in the same area they went to before at the river, we don't know. It doesn't say. But they're going to pray, and it says a certain damsel. This has been a young woman. I don't know her age, but she was a younger woman. Wasn't a really old woman. But she had a spirit, the Bible says, of divination. And it brought her masters much gain in soothsaying. Well, we briefly covered her a little bit in I think, part 40. But let's look at it just a little bit. Now, it's hard to figure out how long of a time period between verses 15 and 16 had passed. But like I said, Paul has left that house, and they're walking about Philippi. And this damsel, the Bible talks about, starts walking with them. She sees them. She probably hears what they're saying. And then she goes out in front of them and starts speaking out. And we'll see that in just a minute, what she says. But it says she was possessed with a spirit of divination. That word divination right there comes from the Greek word python. Everybody knows what a python is, right? It's a big old snake. Well, the python in Greek mythology, it was a huge serpent that guarded this oracle on this mountain. Well, this serpent, they was able to foretell the future, they believed, in mythology now. And this serpent was killed by Apollo, their Greek god Apollo. And when Apollo killed this serpent, Python, he took on all the powers to be able to tell the future. And this, remember, this is mythology. This is not what happened. But this is mythology. And that's what these people believe, these Romans and Greeks. And so when Apollo took over these powers of Python, he started calling himself Pythion. And after that, anytime anybody had an ability to tell the future or have some kind of prophecy, they said they had the spirit of Python about them. They had the spirit of Python. Well, this girl right here, this word divination, that's what that means, is the spirit of Python. And so she was going around prophesying. Now, it didn't take a brain surgeon to understand what Paul and Silas were doing, because they were not keeping it a secret. They were going about preaching the gospel. She knows that. And so she's able to tell it, whether or not these evil spirits that were in her were allowing her to be able to tell some kind of the future or whatever, and we know that happens in the Bible. We see that. But whether or not she just heard what they were doing and started doing this prophesying before them to be able to everybody to see what she's doing. You see, her masters keep her busy doing these things so that they get the attention of people. When they see her prophesying and saying, "These men are the men of the Most High God," you know, they're saying, "Wow, how does she know all that?" And so they're going to rely on her to tell them their future, their fortunes. She's like a fortune teller. And so her masters take those people's money when she tells their fortune. And so they're following around with them too. And it says they brought, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. So she's enslaved by these men, a group of men that are making money off of her. In verse 17, "The same followed Paul and us, and cried, saying, These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." Now, like I said, she could have had some of the evil spirits that's allowing her to understand this, but most likely she's just overheard what they're doing and going around and doing this and acting like she knows what's going on, a prophet. Now, she calls them servants of the Most High God. And when I read that, I kept thinking, that sounds awful familiar. And I started thinking about the different times in the Bible where I heard that. And the one that struck me the most was over in the Gospel of Mark, when Jesus is there in the Gadarenes. You remember the demoniac there in the Gadarenes of Gadara? And he is filled full of devils. Well, listen to this. Mark 5:7 says, and cried with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God?" There's that same phrase. You see, demonic-filled people will use phrases like this in order to draw attention. And the attention will come away from God, actually, when people look at these folks and say, "Boy, you know, they've got this wisdom about them. They can tell the future and all these things." Well, it's the same wording there, the Son of the Most High God. And he goes on to say, "I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. For he said unto him, Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit." Jesus told that unclean spirit to come out of that man. And so this is the same type of thing that's happened here with this demon-possessed girl. Now, verse 18 says, "And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour." So Paul was put up with this for as long as he can stand it. She was there, what does the Bible say, many days. Don't know how many, 2, 3, 4. I don't know. But everywhere they went, she went. And she was crying out all this the whole time. And, you know, everybody was hearing. And so she's distracting what they're doing. She's getting all the attention. Everybody's listening to her. And Paul, it's driving Paul crazy. He can't stand it. And finally, he's had enough. And so he stops. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, he tells that demon to come out of her. And it says that he came out the same hour. And so Paul commanded him to come out just like Jesus commanded the ones to come out of the demoniac. Verse 19 says, "And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace under the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." Well, if you want to get somebody riled up, just start messing in their livelihood. You want to get somebody mad? Do something where they make money at and see that they don't make it anymore. That's what's happened here. These men could tell immediately this girl could no longer do what she used to do. This spirit has come out of her, and it must have been a very telling thing. She probably had a whole different manner and mean about her. Probably she looked very different after this spirit left her. And they realize immediately, oh, whoa, we've done lost our livelihood. And this gets them very upset. So they turn their anger on Paul and Silas because they're the leaders of this group. And don't forget, Timothy and Luke is with them too. But they focus their attention on Paul and Silas because they're the leaders. And so they drag them out there into the marketplace. And that's where all the people's going to be, all the public. They're in the marketplace buying and selling things. That's where they're going to get the most attention. And so they drag them out there in the middle of the marketplace and start accusing them of doing things against Rome and teaching a religion which was against the law for them to be teaching, telling things. It says not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And so they bring them before the magistrates. Now, this magistrates, they were Roman soldiers that were kept there to keep the law. They were kind of like policemen. And so they brought them to them, drug them out there, falsely accused them of introducing these false religions not sanctioned by the Roman government. Verse 22. "And the multitude rose up together against them. And the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely." So this crowd turns into an angry lynch mob. They're all into it. I mean, they're going crazy here. And they grab them, and even the magistrates, they grab Paul and Silas, they rip the clothes off of their bodies, and they start beating them terribly. It says they laid many stripes on them and cast them in prison. And it says when they laid many stripes on them. Now, remember, the Jews were only allowed to give 40 stripes. So they would give 39 just in case so they wouldn't go over. These are not Jews. These are Romans. The Romans don't have that law. And if an outsider comes in to a Roman colony and they don't belong there, like these Jews that they assume don't belong there, they don't know they're Roman citizens right now. But when a Jew would come in and break the law or anybody else that wasn't part of their Roman colony or a Roman citizen, they could beat them as much as they wanted to. I mean, they could beat them to a bloody pulp. They could kill them. And so they beat Paul and Silas, probably nearly to death. And then they take them over to the jail and tell the jailer to cast them to keep them safely. So he's going to do his job. I was reading this and I thought about this beating Paul took. And it's probably the same thing he's talking about over in 2 Corinthians 11 and 23 when he said in stripes above measure. So he got beat more than what was prescribed by the law that the Jews would do. So he said he was beaten stripes above measure. It says they cast him in prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. Well, they really have it out for Paul and Silas. I mean, they hate him. This jailer is taking his job very serious. They told him to make sure they're kept in there so they cannot escape. So he says, boy, I'll do my job. I'll put them down there where we put the bad guys. I'll put them down in the very inner part of the prison where they cannot escape. And not only that, he bound up their feet with stocks. These are big metal things that they clamped around their ankles with chains between them. So they couldn't run or walk or do anything. Most likely they were strapped up to a log that would have been in the middle of the inner prison, so they couldn't move. And a lot of times they would put their arms behind them and bind them back like that. And so they'd kind of be laying down with their arms behind them and their feet shackled up in front of them. Very painful considering the beating they just took. They've got open wounds on their backs. The stripes on their backs are open. Their flesh is bleeding. And they probably did not even give them their clothes back. They're probably naked. And so they're down there in this deep, dark, nasty dungeon down in the prison. You could call it a dungeon. It's the inner prison. Verse 25 says, "And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them." This has always been one of my very favorite passages of Scripture. I can see this with my mind's eye so clearly. And I can see Paul and Silas down there in that prison, dark and dirty and nasty and bleeding and hurting and pain. And all of a sudden, they reach down inside of them and they've got that joy that only Jesus could give them. And they start singing and praying. So they sang praises unto God. How many of us today can honestly say that if somebody did us what they've done to them, if they did that to us, would we be such joyful Christians? Or would we be laying down there crying and screaming and begging and saying, "Why, Lord, me?" These men were praying and singing praises unto God. And it says, "And the prisoners heard them." That's an important part right there. They sang so loud that all the prisoners in the whole prison heard them sing. These two Christians in this jail are a bright spot of hope in the life of these men living in darkness. And what a wonderful thing they're doing here. And that should be the effect Christians have on the world. We should be the light in the darkness. We should bring joy to this world of evil. And that's what they're doing. Verse 26. "And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's bands were loosed." Well, the Lord heard the prayer and He rewarded their faithfulness by causing this great earthquake to hit. Now, this earthquake was so large that it shook the bars off their hinges, the doors off their hinges, and all the prison doors opened up and everybody could have ran and went free. That's what God's done here. And He's heard His men. He shook that place off the hinges. Not only did He cause an earthquake, but He caused their bands to be loosed off of them. And they're scot-free right now. If they wanted to run, they could have run. And this, no doubt, had everybody in that prison realize the power of God. They've heard about these men that was out there casting devils out of people. And they're probably thinking, "My goodness, what kind of power is here?" Verse 27 says, "And the keeper of the prison, awakening out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled." Well, the prisoners or the prison guard's house must have been right there adjacent to the prison, real close. And when this earthquake hit, no doubt it rattled him out of bed. We know it was after midnight, the Bible says. It says at midnight. And so this great earthquake has probably woke up all of Philippi because it was so great. Well, the guard wakes up and he looks out. And the first thing he sees is the prison is wide open. All the doors are open, everything's open. And, of course, he thinks everybody's escaped. Said he's seen the prison doors open, he drew out his sword, would have killed himself, supposing the prisoners had been fled. And, well, you see, Roman jailers were responsible for the prisoners. And by law, if their prisoners would have escaped, this man would have been put to death. By Roman law, he would have been put to death. And he knows that. Well, one thing you need to understand about Roman and Greek culture is suicide was normal for them. They didn't look down on suicide. In fact, they thought it was fine for a person to commit suicide if they were in the face of great danger, or maybe if their life was at stake, or they knew that something bad was going to happen. They would kill themselves. They would commit suicide. You see that in history. You see people like, Antony and Cleopatra. Both of them killed themselves in their times of stress. Roman emperors, Nero, he's one of the most famous, committed suicide. So, you know, all these emperors and Roman politicians, they would kill themselves, commit suicide in the face of danger or in the face of them being in trouble. And so that's what this man's going to do. Now remember, he's a pagan. He's a Roman. He's probably worshiping these Roman gods, Apollo and Zeus and Mercury and all these. And so he doesn't understand all this, and so he's just going to kill himself because he knows that they'll kill him when they find out. But verse 28 says, "But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Do thyself no harm, for we are all here.'" Well, Paul obviously sees the jailer. He's close enough to see him, sees he's got his sword out, knows what he's about to do, and he starts yelling out. It says, the Bible says that he cried out with a loud voice. He's screaming at the man, "Don't do it. Don't do yourself any harm. We're all here. Don't kill yourself." So he informs him that nobody's escaped, and that's a miracle in itself. All these men are probably astounded and bewildered and amazed at what's going on, and they're just kind of standing there. They're not even escaping. And so they could have went any time. Verse 29 says, "Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas." Well, the jailer can't believe his ears. He sends for a light. That would have been a torch or a lantern. That's what they would carry to have light. And so there was probably other prison guards around or helpers, and he called for them to bring a light, and they bring a torch or a lantern, and he goes in to see for himself, is this true? Is the prisoners all here? Because that's just unreal if they are. Verse 30 says, "And brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" Well, I want you to understand something right here. This Philippian jailer, he's convicted of his sins. He realizes that he don't have what Paul and Silas has. And he knows he needs it. The Holy Spirit has convicted this man. He's probably very remorseful for what he's done. He probably regrets how he's lived his life. I'm sure that he's angry at himself for all the things that he's allowed himself to do. He's probably fearful in the presence of these men. But none of that's what saved him. None of that saved him. You can be sorry all you want to be, and that's not going to save you. You can realize you're a sinner all day long. Realizing it don't save you. So this man is not saved yet. He asked them, "What must I do to be saved?" He don't know. He's never heard it before. Well, he's convicted in his heart that he needs to be saved, and he don't know how. So look at verse 31. This is the most important part, verse 31. "And they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house.' And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house." Okay, so their immediate reply to this question was that he needed to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some people want to stop right there and say, well, that right there was when he was saved, right when they said that, and he believed it, and that's it. Hold on now before you get carried away. The Bible says, "And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and all that were in his house." So, they have went, and it sounds like they're in the house of the jailer now. And his family's there. And Paul has set them all down, and he's preaching to them. He's telling them about the gospel. This would have included many things. This would have included repentance of sin. This would have included trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior. It would have included believing that the Lord Jesus came here to die for your sins, and that He was buried, and He rose again on the third day. All these ingredients were put in here. So all this man had to know the truth of the gospel. And they spake, it says, "They spake unto him the word of the Lord." Now, After he heard that, and after his family heard that, they trusted in the Lord Jesus. They took the Lord Jesus as their Savior. And not only the jailer got saved, his entire family. And Paul and Silas preached, and all these people were convicted of their sins and trusted Jesus to save them. Verse 33, "And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all of his house." Their salvation is immediately understood. Immediately, they followed up with believer's baptism. But do you see the change in this man already? First of all, I want to tell you, this is further proof right here. When people start saying, "Well, you've got to be baptized to be saved," this is proof that you don't. He got saved and then he got baptized. It wasn't the other way around, and the baptism wasn't necessary for the salvation. The baptism was a follow-up, following after the Lord in believer's baptism. And they did it immediately after he got saved. And then it says, "And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes." This once cruel, mean, awful Roman soldier that used to throw people into prison and no telling how he's lived his life, is now a completely changed man. He's saved and he's taking care of these people. He's washing their stripes, the stripes that his people beat upon their backs, the ones that he didn't care about when they got there in the prison. He threw them down in the inner part of the prison. He didn't care about them then, but now he has great love and care for these men. And he starts cleaning them and washing them and making sure they're took care of. Friends, this is a sign of a changed man, a saved person. 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." This jailer's family is completely different now. It's a whole different family now. What a great day that must have been. Verse 35. "And when it was day, the magistrate sent the sergeant, saying, 'Let those men go.' And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, 'The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace.'" Well, for whatever reason, the decision was made by those in charge to let Paul and Silas go. We don't know the reason. Whether they were scared because of everything that's took place, and they know that Paul and Silas was in that prison when it happened. They knew that they had cast out the devils out of that girl. And so perhaps they're worried that their gods is going to do something to them. We don't know. But they tell them to let Paul and Silas go. You would think everything would have been fine at that point. They could have just got up and said their goodbyes and left. But Paul said unto them, verse 37, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privately? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out." Now you got to remember that while both Paul and Silas were Jews by birth, the Bible tells us both of them were Roman citizens. They were both Roman citizens. And that means they had all the same rights, all the same the laws. Everything that the Romans had, they had because they were Roman citizens. It was against Roman law to openly beat Romans in front of the public like that. It was against the law. It's against the law to openly condemn them without a trial. And so they have broken the law several times. And they humiliated them. It's against the law to humiliate a Roman. Apparently this public beating that Paul and Silas endured was very painful. Very humiliating. It was very humiliating. And he mentions it in a letter to the Thessalonians. He says this in 1 Thessalonians 2:1. He said, "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain, but even after that we had suffered before," here it is, "and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi. We were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." So Paul now has demanded that these sergeants and magistrates come personally and get them out of that prison because they want it to be public. They want everybody to know. They beat them openly in the public. Everybody condemned them. They were seen guilty in the eyes of everyone. So Paul, knowing that they're going to have to be going through the Roman colonies and into the Roman territories preaching the gospel, he needs to make sure that their reputation is intact. That they can't say, "Oh, yeah, that's those people down in Philippi that, you know, got beat and they were awful people and they were teaching false things and they put them in prison." That's what they all would have said. But now Paul says, "Huh, wait a minute. It's not going to work that way. You're going to come down here. You're going to get us out yourself, and everybody's going to know about it. This is going to be a public thing because we're not going to go out this way. We're Roman citizens, and we deserve to be treated as such. Well, this has really shook these people up. Verse 38 says, "And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city." So when these sergeants and magistrates found out they had beat Roman citizens, falsely imprisoned them, and treated them this way, they know they're in huge trouble. When their bosses find out, they're going to get put to death. And all of their possessions are going to be confiscated by the Roman government and kept or sold, and their families are not going to have anything. That's what would happen to these men. And of course they're worried. It says they feared. And so they go down and it says they besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. In other words, they got down on their knees and begged, "Please, Paul, please, Silas, don't say anything about this. We're sorry." That's what they were doing. And so they asked very nicely for them to leave. Verse 40, "And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed." So they go back to Lydia's house where they've been staying. They say their farewells. They go and speak to those that's been saved, the brethren. These are other believers. They encourage them, tell them to, you know, stick in there, hold in there, and gave them great encouragement. And then they depart to go over into another place where they're going to meet up with a lot of conflict, Thessalonica. And that's where we'll pick up in chapter 17 next Wednesday.